Well, let's turn for a little while to that very famous story in Luke chapter 10, the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Perhaps you've seen this week on the news that Bristol Zoo has closed, that lovely zoo. I'm sure we've all been there. Perhaps you went there for a school trip, or maybe you went there with the family there in the middle of Clifton. It's closed, going to be closed for 2 years. And then they're moving out to the countryside somewhere in South Gloucestershire where they'll have a bit more space. And Bristol Zoo, as we know it, will not be the same again. Maybe when you went there, you combined it with a visit to the other great attraction, which is just down the road. And that's the Clifton Suspension Bridge. And that's a great project, wasn't it, of Isambard Kingdom Brunel. He never lived to see it, planned it. And it was built not long after he died, still there, carrying traffic across. The thing that always strikes me when I go to Clifton Suspension Bridge is the huge advert for the Samaritans that is at the side of, on both sides of the bridge. Whichever side of the bridge you come to the bridge from, on both of the pillars there is an enormous advert for the Samaritans. And of course, we know why that is. We know how many people over the years have headed for Clifton Suspension Bridge because everything in their life has come to ruin. Everything in their life is sad. They can't face any more. And Clifton Suspension Bridge is going to provide the way out for them. And there is the word Samaritan. And of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, just how deeply this parable is ingrained the life of our society, perhaps without realizing it. Where does that word come from? Well, it comes from this parable. It comes from the story of a man who was willing to take time out of his life to deal with the physical need of somebody who was in a very distressed situation. And how that is modelled for us, and so many people now are willing to work for the Samaritans, to do the same thing for different people. So it's a story that we know very well, don't we? And there's always a danger, isn't there, with stories that we know very well, that they wash over us, and it's always good to remind ourselves what this parable is about. How do we know what parables are about? The disciples, in a sense, had an advantage over us, didn't they? Because very often Jesus, when he would, after he told the parable, he'd take his disciples aside and he'd explain it to them. And some of those explanations we have in the Gospels as well, but others that we don't. And this is one where we might ask the question, what does this parable mean? What is it about? Well, of course, what we need to do is to see it in its context. And its context are two questions that a man asked the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered him. Jesus told the parable in response to two questions. The direct response is to the question in verse 29, who is my neighbor? But the whole story and the reason why the parable comes to be told is ultimately in response to a earlier question that the same man makes. And that question is there in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So it's important, isn't it, that we see this parable in the context of the two questions. Let's look at it, first of all, in the context of the second question. Because it's clearly a parable that teaches us about compassion. And let's notice three things about what Jesus says here. So first of all, it is there to remind us that we are to show compassion to those who are in need. That we are to be the Good Samaritan. That we are to show compassion to those who are in need. So here's the story. The story is of a man who is on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And we're told by the commentators, by the experts, that this is a dangerous road. This is a road where it was well known that if you travelled it, better to travel it in groups. Because there were unruly sorts who might jump out and attack you and rob you. And that's what happens to this man here in the story, doesn't it? As he goes down from Jerusalem, he falls among thieves, who are there, perhaps, behind one of the crags on the side of the road. They jump out upon him, and they mug him. This is a mugging, isn't it? But it's not just taking his mobile phone or snatching his wallet. That's not just what they're about. What do? Well, they strip him of his clothing, and they beat him up, and they leave him half dead. As far as they're concerned, he might just as well be totally dead. That is what they think of him. There they are. They leave this man in this estate, and they care nothing about him. And here is this man, half dead. But as the parable goes on, there's a man who's willing to come and who's willing to show compassion on him. And we read about him, don't we, when we drop down to verse 33. And so here he comes. And again, there's, you know, he's walking the same roads. For all he knows, those same robbers might be still waiting behind the nearest boulder or behind the nearest tree. And they could come out and do exactly the same to him. Here's a man who has a busy life himself. He's on this journey. He's on this journey because he wants to get either from Jerusalem to Jericho or the other way around. He's got things to do as well, but here's a man who has compassion. You see how that compassion takes such a definite form, doesn't it? Here he is, and he goes to him and he bandages his wounds. How does he bandage his wounds? Well, he hasn't got a first aid kit in the back of his car, has he, or in the glove compartment. He doesn't carry one of those with him as he goes there on his donkey. So here's a man who's prepared, it seems, to tear his own clothes to provide a bandage or a tourniquet for this man. Here he takes the oil and the wine, some of his own precious possessions, and he uses that because he knows that that will have a medicinal effect. And he takes him to the inn. And he takes care of him there, doesn't he? And he stays the night there. As far as we know, he had no intention of cutting his journey in that way, but he takes the time to do that, doesn't he? Not only that, but he realizes the next morning that this man is really not well enough to continue his journey. And so he says to the innkeeper, just look after him, will you? Keep an eye on him. Give him whatever he needs. Anything you spend next time I'm passing, just give me the bill and I'll repay you. And here he is. And this is the man who is brought before us as an example in the parable. That's clearly to remind us that we are to show such compassion. Now, Jesus not only speaks to us about compassion, but of course he's the ultimate model of compassion, isn't he? One of the things that we see again and again in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is his compassion. We have these pictures of Jesus, don't we? We've got one in Matthew's Gospel, haven't we? And chapter 9. You get sometimes these lovely summary verses, don't you? So listen to what Matthew tells us. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were weary and scattered. You see, there was something in the very DNA, as it were, of the Lord Jesus that was compassion. In his very soul, as he went about, he oozed compassion. You have this picture of him being moved with compassion. It's a picture of activity, in a sense, isn't it? It doesn't leave his physical frame unaltered. He sees these people in their needs. He sees the ruinous effect of the fall. He sees lives that have been affected, firstly by sin, but also by the things that have come into the world on the back of sin. He knows that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who are supposed to pastor these people and feed these people and care for these people are not doing that. And he's moved with compassion for them. And so the ultimate model isn't even this Samaritan, is it? It's the Saviour himself. And you and I need to be people of compassion, not just because Jesus teaches us about it in his parables, but because that makes us like Jesus. Makes us like God himself, doesn't it? We read that lovely psalm earlier in the service, didn't we? And it's a psalm of David. It's obviously a psalm when he's experienced the violence of the mob. We saw it there in verse 14. O God, the proud have risen against me. A mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. What does he do? He casts himself upon his God. He recognizes that God is a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy. The very psalm is a cry to God in such a state, isn't it? And as he pours out his heart in those first few verses, he comes to that triumphant exclamation of verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." That's our God. That's our Saviour. That's our Lord. That's our model. We should be those who are moved with compassion for men and women. We live in a world that's short on compassion, isn't it? Yes, there are those who give up their spare time to sit at the end of the phone and be the Samaritan for others. But you and I, the world is crying out for compassion. And you and I should be like Jesus in these things. And that's why we should be concerned about those who are lost and those who are struggling, those who are in need, those who are distressed, those who are unwell, those who are poor, and so on. Because God calls us to show compassion to those who are in need. That must be one of the great lessons that this parable teaches us. But if that was all this parable taught us, what would be the point of the bit about the priest and the Levites? See, Jesus could have just told the story of the man and the Good Samaritan. And, the point would have been made, wouldn't it? But there must be more to that, mustn't there? One very helpful writer on the parables says there's a message in every parable. There are enough points in the parable to cover the characters in the parable. If there are four characters in the parable, you should look for four lessons. If there are just two characters in the parable, just look for two lessons. Well, whether or not that's right, if all that Jesus wanted to speak to us about was about compassion, the Levite and the priest wouldn't have needed to be in the story, but they are. You know, sometimes, and I think this is the second point we need to draw out, is that sometimes our religion can get in the way of our compassion. Sometimes we put the duties and the elements of our religious life in the way of showing compassion. That's clearly what happens with these two men. So we have two religious men here who come and famously pass by on the other side. So first of all, in verse 31, we have a priest who's coming down that road. Now, the fact that it's coming down suggests that he's probably going from Jerusalem to Jericho in the same way that this man is. That's the way the road went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is on the hill, isn't it? So it looks as if he's going that way. It's not as if this man is on his way to Jerusalem. He might be, but more likely than not, he's going the other way. He sees the same thing that the Samaritan sees, but he passes by on the other side. Maybe he was worried, perhaps, that the man isn't just half dead, but is actually fully dead. Because, of course, if he's fully dead, well, he can't go near that man. That would make him ritually unclean. Indeed, that man's shadow can't cross him, because even that would be enough to disqualify him. And so he passes by on the other side. He's one of the religious elite, and yet he has no compassion for this man. Then you've got the Levite, the man who's an expert in the law. Again, a man who really should know better. And he does the same thing. He arrives at the place, sees the man looking half dead, passes by on the other side. You see, these are the religious elites, but they don't care about this man. They have nothing of the compassion of God, nothing of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who asks the question here in verse 25, he's probably part of the religious elite as well. He's described here as a certain lawyer, isn't he? A certain expert in the law. So he knows his Old Testament too. He has the tradition and he has the religiosity. Why does he ask the question? Well, he asks the question to test Jesus. That's why he asks the first question, isn't he? He asks the second question for self-justification purposes, to put himself in the right. So here's this man, and he's like the priest, and he's like the Levites, and the essence of true faith has passed them by. Religious, oh, they're certainly that. Indeed, it might even be their religious duties and their religious priorities that are stopping them from ministering to this man. But they haven't understood that God is a God of compassion. They haven't understood that what's really required of them. And it can be like that with us, can't it? That our religious duties, as it were, the things that we have to do, can sometimes get in the way of a compassion for other people. Sometimes we think that Christianity is all about being in church, and it's important that we're in church. It's important that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Being at the prayer meeting, and it's so important that we're at the prayer meeting and at the Bible study in midweek. If we can get there, we should be there. But, you know, there are times when there are things that are even more important than that. People always should come before meetings. The needs of those perhaps who are around us that we can share the love of Christ with and show the compassion of Christ with. That's important too. James, when he writes his epistle, always a practical epistle, isn't it? Right at the end of our New Testaments. You remember what he says at the end of chapter 1? He says, you know, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, you and I are called to holiness, keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but we're also called to compassion. We're also called to the need of different people, aren't we? And we shouldn't be like this scribe, like this priest and like this Levite and allow the religious things to get in the way of what being a Christian is all about. You see, that's how it was with Jesus, wasn't it? You remember how sometimes Jesus would come across people on the Sabbath day who needed healing. And there were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were watching, weren't they? They had it in their minds that to heal somebody on the Sabbath day was an awful sin. And they were always ready to jump down Jesus' throat, weren't they? If Jesus broke the Sabbath tradition by doing a good work, a work of any sort. And Jesus says, well, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We are not to let our religious duties get in the way of showing compassion. Maybe that's why we've got a priest and we've got a Levite in the story. But then there's another thing that we must mention, mustn't we? Because if Jesus just wanted to make those points, the point of compassion and the point that our religious duties mustn't get in the way, he wouldn't have needed to bring a Samaritan into the story. You see, and that's where this parable rubs up against our culture. You see, the fact that there's a Samaritan in the story reminds us that we must show compassion even to those who would be our enemies. You see, when we think of a Samaritan now, we think of a good person, don't we? Think of somebody who goes through the training and who devotes their time sitting by a telephone waiting for somebody to ring them. And because they do that, when somebody rings them, they're willing to sit for hours, perhaps, talking to this person who might be on his way to the suspension bridge at Clifton or to somewhere else. And the Samaritan is there. What a good person the Samaritan is. Of course, here in Luke chapter 10, that's not what the listeners to the parable would have heard. That's not what they would have thought of. When they thought of a Samaritan, they thought of the lowest of the low. They thought of the spiritual half-caste. They thought of the person who wasn't a real Jew, a person whose blood, as it were, was mixed with Gentile blood. They would think of somebody who was not a true follower, somebody who was an outcast, somebody who really wasn't a good person, somebody who was despised. Jesus bringing the Samaritan in is the stealth bomb in the story. This is the thing that would have caused people to gasp. A certain Samaritan as he came. And it's a Samaritan who has compassion, isn't it? That's the beauty of this story. That's the unexpected beauty of the story. The priest has passed by on the other side. The Levite has passed by on the other side. And here is this Samaritan who does all these good things. And here we're reminded again, aren't we, that, you know, our compassion stretches, must stretch. It's not just to those who do us good. It's not just to those who think well of us. You see, this is the thing that this man is going to struggle with more than anything else. It's almost as if, in verse 37, the man can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan, doesn't it? When Jesus prompts him and says, now, come on then, which one? You know, you want to know who the neighbor is. You want the pattern for compassion. If the law demands that you love your neighbor as yourself, and you want to know who the neighbor is, who is it? Who is the one who acts as the neighbor? And this man, it's almost as if he can't utter the word Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. You see, that's the pinch point for us so often, isn't it? You know, you and I find it easy to love those who love us, to do good to those who do good to us. You and I find it comparatively easy even to show the same self-sacrificial love here that this Samaritan does. And when it's somebody that we find that we like, or somebody who's done us good in the past, no, that's not what this parable is talking about, is it? This means everybody. This means the enemy. This means those who despitefully use us. This means those that we're not naturally drawn to, those who might have wronged us. Because again, the model isn't the Samaritan, is it? The model is Jesus. The model is Christ. What were you like when Christ set his love upon you? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans, where we're at when the love of God comes upon us and the love of Christ is shed abroad to us. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yeah, perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, that's what we are. You see, the enmity between us and God is far greater even than the enmity between the Jew and the Samaritan. When God looks at us, he has every right to say, I want nothing to do with him. I want nothing to do with her. He has every right to cast us out of his presence. He has every right to send us directly to hell because we're sinners, we're rebels, we're traitors. We are his enemies. And when we were enemies, God sent his son to reconcile us unto himself. God gave his most precious gift. God gave indeed of himself that we might find salvation. That's why Spencer Walton's right as he takes the picture of the Good Samaritan and talks about Jesus, doesn't he? Washing the bleeding sin wounds and pouring oil and wine, whispering to assure us, I found thee, thou art mine, pointing to the nail prints. For me his blood was shed, mocking crown, so thorny was placed upon his head. I wondered what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Do you wonder that? I've almost stopped wondering it because there's nothing. I know there's nothing in me. Nothing that makes me worthy because I'm an enemy, because I'm a sinner, because I'm outside of the law. And God is a holy God. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. No wonder at the end of the next verse, Walton says, it seems as if eternal days are far too short to sound his praise. That's right, isn't it? You know, that God should love us while we're in that state of enmity is amazing. We'll never, never plumb the depths of it. We'll never sing it through to completion. We'll never exhaust the theme of God's grace to us. Eternal days are far too short to sound his praise. We really need an eternal number of eternities, don't we, to do that? This parable reminds us, doesn't it, we are to be people of compassion. We're not let to get anything, even our religious duties and endeavours and the activities that are part of our Christian life, even they mustn't get in the place of compassion. And that compassion must stretch even to our enemies. That's the answer to the second question. But as we close tonight, we need to notice it's also part of the answer to the first question. Because it's the first question that leads the discussion. It's a question set as a trap, isn't it? They're out to test him. They're out to find a way of bringing him down. Their religious leaders have already decided, haven't they, that they want away with Jesus. And the test comes, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, here's a man who thinks it's possible to inherit eternal life. Here's a man who thinks that there's a way in which he can earn his salvation. You see, that's a very common thought, isn't it? Talking to somebody just the other week, they were talking to me about their testimony, and they said, you know, I grew up in church, I was a religious person, and I just believed constantly that if only the good side of the scales could outweigh the bad side of the scales, I'd be all right. That's what I thought. Indeed, that's what he heard from the pulpit of the church that he used to go to. And God brought him out of that and brought him to another place and hearing the gospel from another preacher and in God's grace, God saved him. You know, people think that, don't they? And this man thinks it. And Jesus answers the question with another question. Jesus often did that. It's a very good method. You know, when people ask us a question, turn the question around and ask them a question. That's what Jesus does here. Well, what does the law say? Well, the law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. What's he doing? Well, he's compressing the Ten Commandments, isn't he? The first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God, the second six commandments that deal with our relationship with one another, and he's compressing them into a statement, as indeed the Old Testament does. It's virtually a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, his answer. It's a good answer, isn't it? It's a right answer. Jesus says, you know, if you do that, that's the way. That's the way you can earn eternal life. He's telling us that theoretically, it's possible for us to earn eternal life. But oh, what a standard you've got to reach. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. Every fiber of your being, every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade of your life has got to be lived constantly on that level. And not just there, but you have to love your neighbor. And as we've seen, the neighbor includes everybody, even our enemies. We have to love them as much as we love ourselves. And so the standard is just too high. And so even if the law lays out for us this theoretical possibility of earning our own salvation, the true reality of it is that we can't. And what Jesus is trying to get him to see is that he can't. In verse 29, Luke tells us he's trying to justify himself. But in fact, you and I can't be justified by our good works. Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul, and Paul tells us, doesn't he? By the deeds of the flesh shall nobody be justified. You and I can't be right before God. You and I cannot work our own salvation. You and I cannot keep the law because we're riddled with sin from the moment of our conception until the moment that we die. Our every good work is tainted and spoiled and ruined and blighted by sin. And so we will always fall short and we can never justify ourselves. But you know, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. We can be justified by faith in him. Justification means that God, as he looks at us, doesn't see our sins. He sees instead the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way to eternal life. The parable, as important as it is, and as helpful as it is in reminding us of our need of compassion, just actually points out to us our hopelessness in terms of earning salvation ourselves. We need Christ. We need his perfection. We need his obedience. We need his sacrifice. We need what we're going to be thinking about in a moment as we come around the table. Because only through Christ can we be right. And only through Christ we can have eternal life. So as we close this evening, it's always good, isn't it, to examine our hearts and say, where am I? Am I still trying to justify myself? Am I still trying to earn eternal life? Or have I come to that place where I know my only hope is Christ and him crucified? And because of that, because I've trusted in him, because he is my Lord, because he is my Saviour, because he is my model and my pattern, I'm going to live that life out as best I can in a world that's desperate for compassion. I'm going to show that compassion whatever it costs so that I might be like my Saviour and I might draw others to him. May God help us to do that for his praise.